I appreciate this opportunity to share with you the IVF, the Red River Statement on IVF. It's a labor of love over this last year. Just to give you a little bit of background of the genesis and where this began. Last fall, there was a conference, the Rescue Those Conference, in Muskogee, Oklahoma, with Ecclesia Church up there. And Dusty Devers gave his presentation on IVF at that time. And one of the comments that he made was, we need help in drafting or forming a statement concerning IVF. And as I was sitting there listening to his presentation, I was like, I'll give it a try. And so I went up and I talked to him. And that's how I got involved of all of this. As I said, this is a labor of love over this last year, and I appreciate the privilege and the honor it is to be able to share this with you today. So I've been charged with the exposition of the Red River Statement on IVF. Jesus says in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth has certain characteristics, such as that truth corresponds to reality, and truth is consistent. 2 + 2 = 4 for me, for you, for the person in Asia. 2 + 2 = 4 today, in 255 BC, and 1200 years from now. And no matter what O'Brien says, 2 + 2 will always and only equal 4. And from this simple equation and others like it, it's with mathematicians can rely on 2 + 2 = 4, a foundation can be laid for more complex equations and calculations. One way in which Jesus demonstrates consistency and truth is by being the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And even more so by the fact that Christ is the definer of truth. When one seeks to be consistent in all areas, certain conclusions are forced upon us if we're concerned with consistency, that is. The Red River Statement on IVF seeks to take the truths which King Jesus has defined and revealed in Holy Scriptures and consistently apply those truths to in vitro fertilization. I will read each statement followed by some commentary. You have received the statement in your packet if you are here in person. Some statements will warrant more exposition than others, and some of the statements have and will be expounded upon by the other speakers. Statement number one. Whereas all humans are fearfully and wonderfully created in God's image by, through, and for King Jesus, to the glory of God, with their personhood truly conveyed from the moment of conception, fertilization, and such that all life belongs to and is a sacred gift of God. All humans are created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. The first two key points to pull from this leading statement is that personhood is linked to the moment of fertilization, conception. An embryo, a fertilized egg, a zygote, with distinct human DNA, is an image bearer of God at the moment of fertilization, even before implantation in the womb. Some will try to quote Genesis 2:7 and make an argument that life begins at first breath. The implication of their argument is one is truly not a person until he or she draws their first breath. Therefore, according to them, if personhood is only conveyed at first breath, the ending of any stage of human development before this sacred moment of first breath, is not the destruction or murder of an image bearer of God. However, Genesis 2:7 is not a prescription of when human life begins, but a description of when Adam's life began. To say that Genesis 2:7 teaches that human life begins at first breath would require us to say that all women must be fashioned from a rib of a man. As far as I know, I have all my ribs. The historic biblical teaching is that life begins at conception. with passages such as Psalm 22, Psalm 139, Jeremiah 1:5, and the response of the third trimester John in the womb of his mother towards a first trimester Jesus in the womb of Mary in Luke 1:41-43, personhood is linked to the moment of fertilization, conception. Big Pharma attempts to separate fertilization and conception by framing conception as something that happens after implantation. By obscuring the lines of fertilization, conception, and implantation, Big Pharma can then claim that hormonal birth control, the pill, is not an abortive fashion. Because conception happens after implantation, and hormonal birth control's third failsafe only prevents implantation by disrupting the uterine wall. We, however, are giving witness to the historic biblical teaching that life begins at fertilization. We heard a wonderful presentation from Russell Hunter last night that our Lord and Savior entered at this very moment as well into the womb of Mary. The second key point from this opening statement is the God-centeredness in creation of all humans. All humans are created by God in His image, are Christ-focused, are for the glory, or for God's glory, belong to God, and are a sacred gift. Christ is the definer of reality. The created universe and all that it is centered around Christ. Statement 2. Whereas image bearers of God, all humans display God's divine worth, power, communicable attributes, and possess equal, objective, and unchanging worth before God, not varying based on accidental properties or characteristics such as ethnicity, age, size, means of conception, mental development, physical development, gender, sex, potential, or contribution to society. Every image bearer of God, regardless of size, location, point of development inside or outside the womb, is worthy of dignity, respect, life, and is valuable and deserving of protection. These first two declarations lay the foundation which rests that the rest of this statement rests upon. All human life, from the moment of fertilization, is valuable and deserves protection. Statement 3. Whereas according to God's law, to murder an image bearer is a sin, violating both natural law as set forth in the Noahic covenant, as well as the sixth commandment, and ultimately is an assault on God's image, seeking to usurp God's sovereignty as creator. The moral imperative of do not murder is found both in natural law and in the Mosaic law. Question 74 and 75 of the Baptist Catechism states that the sixth commandment forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, as well as requiring all lawful efforts to preserve our own life and the life of others. To participate in the murder of an image bearer, turning a blind eye towards the murder of an image bearer, or doing nothing to prevent the murder of an image bearer, is, to use a phrase of R.C. Sproul, cosmic treason against God. We do not have the right or authority to unjustly take any human life. We also have a moral obligation to lawfully prevent the murder of an image bearer of God. Therefore, since embryos are image bearers of God, along with every stage of development a human undergoes, any person, including men and women, who seek to become parents through IVF, participating in or commissioning the destruction of any image bearer through abortion or because of the process of in vitro fertilization are guilty of murder before God. Statement four. Before I go on, I want to make a comment. This is difficult for me as a pastor. I want to be very pastoral and caring in this, but the very nature of a statement is drawing a line in the sand. And so it's with much prayer and much humbleness that I continue on with this statement. Statement four. Whereas barrenness, infertility, is not always a direct result of personal sin, but mainly as a result of the fall. In biblical examples, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, the wife of Manoah, Hannah, and the Shunammite woman Elizabeth, demonstrate that some women who experienced barrenness were able to conceive and give birth to children through God's intervention. Let me be very clear. While some personal sin can contribute to infertility, personal sin must not be seen as the only cause of infertility. Infertility is mainly a result of sin in general and living in a fallen world. We see the anguish of the women in the Bible accounts longing to have children, struggling with infertility, coupled with the natural desire to have children. We see in 1 Samuel Hannah proclaiming that she is a woman oppressed in spirit and has poured out her soul before the Lord. And she cried out to the Lord to remember her affliction for not being able to bear a child. Even today, many people suffer from infertility, and they too grieve at the inability to conceive. According to the Center of Disease Control, I quote, among heterosexual women aged 15 to 49 years with no prior births, about 1 in 5, 19%, is unable to get pregnant after 1 year of trying. Infertility does not affect only women. Infertility can be found in men with rates that are close to 10%. Infertility, the inability to conceive a child, is one of the most difficult situations a person can go through. The frustration for not being able to conceive is united with a God-given, good and natural desire to have children, and is often accompanied with self-inflicted guilt and shame because of their inability to bear children. While the scope of this statement in my presentation does not cover the causes of infertility, infertility is real, personal, and deeply emotional issue affecting many people. 1 in 5 women in your church possibly struggling with infertility. As I said, it is a real, a personal, a deeply emotional issue affecting many people. However, the Bible is not silent about infertility, nor is it silent on how we are to respond to infertility. Statement 5. While there are biblical God-honoring appropriate uses of technology which help or assist the marital union to conceive, the use of assisted reproductive technologies becomes dangerous, inappropriate, idolatrous, and sinful when used to replace the marital union, thereby violating God's ordained design and boundaries for the creation of life. For the vast majority of human history, the only way to a child was conceived was through the one flesh union of a man and woman. It is only in recent times the alternatives became available to one flesh marital union. A natural question arises. Is it not morally permissible to use technology to accomplish that which is a God-given natural desire, the desire to bear children? After all, the creation mandate given to Adam and Eve and reaffirmed to Noah and his children were to be fruitful and multiply. The desire for children is good and natural when the means are God-honoring. Christians should not be opposed to the use of technologies which aids and assists the one-flesh marital union to conceive a child. Technologies which help with hormones, ovulation, blood flow, and a whole host of other issues are morally permissible when they do not replace the one-flesh marital union. For example, sexual desires are good and natural when they are expressed in the context of a monogamous heterosexual covenant marriage. Sexual desires outside of marriage are sinful and disordered. So too can our good and natural desires to bear children become sinful and disordered when they exceed the boundaries and means which God has set. Technologies become dangerous, inappropriate, idolatrous, sinful when used to replace the one flesh marital union. Herein lies one of the problems with in vitro fertilization. IVF moves the creation of offspring from the loving one-flesh union of a husband and wife to a dehumanizing, non-personal manufacturing endeavor. Statement 6. Whereas 99.9% of all in vitro fertilization procedures result in either the destruction or long-term unjust frozen imprisonment of embryos. On average, for every one baby born through IVF, 8 embryos are destroyed. Thus, for 500,000 babies born through IVF each year, 4 million image bearers are murdered and discarded as refuse, and 81,000 image bearers are unjustly imprisoned in cryo-incarceration. You all have received a booklet titled Loving Your IVF Neighbor, written by Dusty Devers. A typical IVF procedure is outlined on pages 13 through 17. I'll summarize those pages for you. On average, 15 eggs are harvested from a woman. These eggs are evaluated, some are discarded, and finally around 12 are fertilized. Not through the result of a loving one-flesh union of a husband and wife, but in a sterile laboratory conditions, 12 image bearers are manufactured. Over the next several days, the embryos are evaluated for size and geometry. Genetic testing is done to determine if any of the embryos have any genetic abnormalities or any other undesirable qualities. Half of these 12 image bearers do not survive this culling and are discarded and destroyed for failing to meet some standard set by a scientist. Several more days proceed. Embryos are still being evaluated while waiting for the uterus of the woman to be who will receive the embryos is prepared. Typically, 1 to 2 embryos are implanted. If the implantation of both embryos succeed, later in the pregnancy, one is removed through a procedure called selective reduction, an abortion. The rest of the embryos are either discarded, given to science, or frozen for possible later use. When you talk about the success rates of IVF, most literature claims that a woman 35 and younger will have a 30 to 50% success rate per cycle, and 80% or better after 3 cycles, meaning that this typical procedure, which was just described, may need to be repeated up to 3 times or more for every successful birth. So, when this statement says, on average, for every 1 baby born through IVF, 8 embryos are destroyed, thus for 500,000 babies born through IVF each year, 4 million image bearers are murdered and discarded as refuse, 81,000 image bearers are unjustly imprisoned in cryo incarceration. We're being very conservative by assuming 100% success rate. It truly is impossible to account for the sheer magnitude of loss of human life discarded or imprisoned through IVF. These numbers very easily could be upwards to 12 million image bearers murdered and discarded every year in order to manufacture 500,000 babies through IVF. Do not avert your attention. Look full well into the putrid, demonic abyss of our dehumanizing, non-personal manufacturing endeavors of IVF. See the cost of our idolatry just to have a child. IVF also shapes our view of the value of human life. Source material from men and women become inventory, stock, and material used to construct and manufacture a child. No longer father and mother, but impersonal sources of raw material to be inspected for quality assurance. The production of a child becomes a mechanistic process like building a computer or manufacturing a car, choosing which traits and features are desirable. The Imago Dei, the image of God, no longer matters or has any real value. The worth and value of a person is determined by their viability, their chances of survival, lack of genetic defects, and a list of some criteria set forth that a scientist or parents deem as worthy. Redundancy is built into the system with multiple embryos just in case there is a failure on the assembly line. Or if donor source material is used, the eugenics and selective breeding that is involved to produce the desired child. Choosing donors out of a catalog, weighing different qualities, education, ethnicity, backgrounds to determine the worth and value and quality of the genetic source material. Such are the dehumanizing, non-personal manufacturing endeavors of IVF. Statement 7. Whereas even in the 0.1% of so-called ethical IVF, where no image bearers are murdered or frozen, the creation of such image bearers exceeds the boundaries by which God has regulated procreation. In that, God designed for children to be the offspring of a loving marital union of a husband and wife in covenant marriage through bodily sex and impregnation. Not the result of asexual, non-covenantal, non-corporeal creation of image bearers. God alone has the right and privilege to regulate how image bearers are created. God has ordained the one flesh union of husband and wife as the means in which a child comes into existence. Children are not an end to be manufactured, but are a result of a loving union of a husband and wife. While sinful actions such as rape can result in the creation of children, the horrendous act of rape still follows the way which God has designed for the creation of children. The exception, in the cases of rape, should not be used to overthrow the rule in which God has established as the God-honoring way of creating offspring. Children ought to be the result of a loving one-flesh union of a husband and wife in covenant marriage. Children are begotten, not made. Statement 8. Whereas God commands all people to present all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord as an act of worship. And God regulates both worshipful acts of procreation and the means by which life ought to be created, and does not bless acts of worship not expressed in His Word. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must never lose the creator-creature distinction in which God alone sets the boundaries for our lives, the totality of our life, and the expression of our worship are to be regulated by God through Scripture. One cannot at the same time claim to worship God and be a party to the destruction or freezing of any of God's image bearers. Nor can we claim to worship God when we go outside the boundaries and means by which He has set forth for the creation of children. To go outside the bounds of a loving one-flesh marital union, which God has established for the creation of life, is to offer strange fire. Statement 9. Therefore, be it resolved. Our response to these 8 statements which we have made. Be it resolved that we do state unequivocally that in vitro fertilization violates the God-demanded legal and equal protection of our preborn neighbors from fertilization conception, and that Christians must abstain from the practices and barbarity of slaughtering and imprisoning image bearers just to have a child after their own image, and that even ethical IVF defiles the God-ordained design for marital and bodily boundaries for the creation of life. As I mentioned in my introduction, truth is consistent with itself. Therefore, this statement is the logical and consistent conclusion of the previous 8 statements. Here is the line in the sand. That all forms of IVF which replace and supplant the one flesh marital union, and all forms of IVF which result in the loss of image bearers of God, or the unjust incarceration of image bearers in a frozen prison, must end immediately. Furthermore, no one should practice or participate in such endeavors. Statement 10. That we joyfully affirm, promote, and practice the worship of God in all of life and in the creation of life by submitting to God's prescribed means for procreation, the one flesh union of a husband and wife. Like Israel, who worshiped the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountains, we too can become guilty of idolatry when we go beyond the bounds which God has established and instructed us to move and have our being. We do not worship that which is equal to us or beneath us. Therefore, true worship is an expression of an inferior being to a superior being. We assign value and worth to the object of our worship. When the creature ignores the will and the created order of the Creator, who alone ought to be worshipped, we steal glory from God and assign value and worth to creation, which belongs only to God. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. Let us be resolved and demonstrate the affections of our heart towards our Creator by following the order and process which God has established for the creation of life. True worship is to acknowledge and submit to the value, worth, expressed will and good design of our Creator. Be it resolved that those suffering with barrenness follow the biblical examples and petition God, who opens and closes wombs to grant a child, with all faith and obedience in His revealed will, and consider adoption a beautiful picture and illustration of how God has adopted us into His family through Christ Jesus. God has the ability to open and close a womb. Let us follow the biblical examples of responding with faith and obedience to God's revelation and petitioning God to grant a child. Let our love for Christ be greater than our desire to have children. Let us be sober-minded, and as Callie presented last night, let us trust in the good and beautiful providence of God, that even through the pain and suffering of infertility, God is working in us, forming us to be more like Christ. The suffering we carry in the flesh is producing a weight of glory far beyond comparison. And that through the sufferings of the flesh, all things, even infertility, are for our sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Infertility is one of many ways in which we suffer in order to identify with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. As Callie pointed out, this group of people need our love and our support and our compassion to be there to walk with them as they're struggling with infertility. In the midst of our suffering, let us also not forget adoption. Adoption is a wonderful option. And as I read, adoption demonstrates a beautiful picture of the gospel, welcoming children into our family, giving them a name, an inheritance, and love. Be it resolved that pastors and elders become educated in the inhumane and gruesome practices of IVF and develop a robust theology of the family and procreation to shepherd those whom God has placed under their oversight to avoid the blood guiltiness that is inherent in IVF. Elders, pastors, church leaders, we must not be shy or timid in proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Many elders and pastors are unwilling to address IVF for fear of offending people who are struggling with infertility. Pause here and give you a quick personal story. When my daughter was 4 months old, she was diagnosed with cancer. Well baby visit. Doctor found something and says, you know, there's something here. I want you to go to the children's hospital and have an ultrasound. You know, we were a little concerned, but, you know, he said it may be gas, maybe bowel. Let's just have it checked out. So we went the next day to the children's hospital. She had an ultrasound, and it's like that life was slowed down. Everything stopped. The next thing I know, it's evening, and we're sitting in the office of an oncologist. Now ask yourself this question. You're sitting in front of an oncologist. What do you want to hear? I know what I wanted to hear. I wanted to know the truth. I wanted to know the situation. What is going on with my daughter? What is the diagnosis? And I also want to know what is the course of action? What is the treatment? What is the remedy to this situation? In the same way, elders, pastors, shepherds, leaders, we must proclaim the whole counsel of God. We must to use my analogy, be like an oncologist and say, this is the state and the condition of your heart and of your soul when compared to the Word of God. This is our standard. However, do not fear that you fall short, because we all fall short to God's standard. There is a remedy, there is a hope in Jesus Christ. So when we ignore these issues, these ethical issues, for fearing that we might offend someone or they might leave, we are doing the absolute exact opposite of loving our neighbor. See, true love is defined by 1 Corinthians 13. It does not seek its own, and it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. See, the most loving act a shepherd of Christ can do to the people of God is to tell the truth and warn those whom God has placed under their care of the dangers of IVF. To remain silent because of fear, to remain silent to not warn people of the dangers of all forms of IVF, as I said, is the exact opposite of loving our neighbor. Instead, it's sinful self-love. Be it resolved that for all who have children in freezers, though their children came to them through unnatural means, they're still yours. And everything must be done in your parental power to preserve your children's lives, either by implantation or, if beyond childbearing years, finding someone to adopt the snowflake embryo. See, one of the glorious truths of the gospel is that though our sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It truly is one of the most glorious messages. It is the most glorious message I have ever heard. That no matter our state, no matter our sin, no matter our condition, no matter what we find ourselves in, God has a redemptive plan at this time if we turn to Christ. Trust in Him. Trust in His work. Trust in what He has done. But nevertheless, repentance is more than just feeling sorrowful. Sometimes, a change in action, most time, a change in action and behavior is necessary. Zacchaeus in Luke 19 serves as a great example of this. Upon seeing Jesus and learning that Jesus was coming to his house, Zacchaeus vowed to repay with interest, above and beyond, that which he stole from other people. In the same way, let our repentance move us to action. If you have children who are cryogenically frozen, make every effort to free them from their unjust imprisonment. God requires you and me and all of us to protect and defend embryos against unjust violence, to rescue our embryonic neighbor under tyrannical overlords, to provide for the needs of our embryonic neighbors. Christians, we must exert ourselves to seek life and to seek life from those who are in their way of death by loving our embryonic neighbor as ourself. Churches, we should labor to ensure that no embryos are created in a lab, discarded, or frozen, and that all embryos represented in our congregations, that they are adopted, and that we offer counseling to those struggling with infertility and participating in past IVF cycles. As Callie referenced, I believe it was Callie, churches, we should be a budget item if needs be to help people financially accomplish this task. How good is it? It reminds me of James to say, oh, God be with you, God be well. No, we need to put feet to our actions, actions to our words, and do everything that we can within our power to see our frozen neighbors rescued from their unjust prison. It's the least that we can do in loving our neighbor as ourselves. You and I would not want to be unjustly imprisoned. We, as we have already established, as image bearers of God, deserve life and liberty and freedom. They too also deserve the same. Let it be resolved that Christians should seek to advocate for and to rescue those unjustly imprisoned in a frozen cell by adopting embryos stored at fertility clinics. And be it finally resolved that legislators must establish justice by passing equal protection laws for all lives from the moment of conception, fertilization, making snowflake adoption financially and legally accessible, and interposing for the lives of the discarded, frozen, and those selectively aborted through IVF by abolishing IVF. Now, in the few moments that I have as a pastor, I want us to turn our attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of us, some of you, may have done in vitro fertilization. Some of you may have family members or friends or even other sin in your life. Other areas in which you are dishonoring God by not worshiping Him with the totality of your life, because He deserves every aspect of your being, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. See, the glorious truth is that there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve His judgment. We all deserve His wrath. And so let us not be judgmental like the Pharisees and say, well, I'm better than you because I did not participate in IVF, or I did not do this, or I did not do that. Let us be like the man that cried out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, let us recognize that we must recognize that when we see on the news and we read in social media the absurdities and the distortions of sin, let us not be like the Pharisees. Let us be honest with ourselves and recognize that we would be just like them if it was not for the grace of God in our life. That is a reflection of true humanity. That is a reflection of the true sin that is in our heart. We come in confrontation with the Word of God, as this statement has come in confrontation with maybe our thoughts and our ideas of what IVF and the pain and the struggle that is there, and deep emotion on good and natural desires coupled with sinful choices and the turmoil that one is there. It reminds me of what Paul says, who will rescue me from this? It's Jesus Christ who will. And so let us recognize that we are sinners, that we deserve the judgment and wrath of God, but God in His love and His mercy, at an appointed time, sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. Like us in every way, started as an embryo, single cell, in the fallopian tube of His mother, and made the same journey that we did as Brother Russell presented last night, identifying us with us in every way, identifying with our sufferings and our struggles, but without sin. He was that perfect sacrifice that He willingly gave His life up on the cross in obedience to the Father. There, hanging on the cross, exposed and open, the Father pours out His judgment and His wrath upon His own Son, punishing sin there on the cross. I always say, you know what the greatest question of the whole Bible is? How can a good and holy and just God forgive us sinners? For it says in Proverbs, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord.
How can God, good, holy, and just, forgive us sinners? Well, the cross of Jesus Christ is that demonstration, is that example of how God can forgive us. Because there on the cross of Jesus Christ is where He punishes sin. His justice, His holiness, His wrath is poured out upon His own Son on our behalf, who is our substitute, who is our Redeemer, as it says in Romans chapter 3, paying the price which we owe for our sin, for our rebellion. He dies. 3 days later, resurrecting from the dead. Conquering sin, conquering death, conquering the devil. I love it how Brother Russell put it last night, to destroy the works of Satan. So that those who call upon His name, those who recognize their need for a Savior, those who call upon Him as a man cried out to Christ, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. We cry out to Him, Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us of our sins. And that great exchange happens to where our sin, our rebellion, is then accredited to Christ as being paid for by Christ through His work on the cross, and then His righteousness, because He was perfect, because He was holy, because He perfectly loved God. He perfectly loved all of His neighbors. His righteousness is then accredited to us so that we are then holy and blameless and above reproach, not because of what you have done or what I have done, but because of what Christ has done. And so it's this message that I hope to give you. I pray that as an oncologist, preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, coming in conflict and confrontation with this statement on in vitro fertilization, that if there is conviction there because of choices and attitudes and heart's desires, I pray that you would not stay there, but that you would look to Christ and that you would turn your attention and your gaze to Him, because He will forgive you of your sins. He will heal you of your brokenheartedness. And He may, as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego proclaimed before they were being thrown into the fiery furnace, God, our God, can and will, and even if He don't, or even if He doesn't, is still worthy of worship. God can and will heal you of your infertility. But even if He doesn't, He's still good. He's still worthy of your worship. And as Brother Callie presented last night, it's the way in which God, in His loving providence and His loving care, has chosen to form and fashion you to be more like His beloved Son. And we, as the body of Christ, should come along those who are struggling and encourage them. So my hope in all of this is that, one, look to Christ for forgiveness. Look to Christ for hope. Look to Christ for strength as you walk in your sufferings. But let us be resolved to do everything within our effort to stop this barbaric, dehumanizing process of IVF. And let us do everything within our being to see it abolished, and everything within our being to rescue those who are unjustly frozen. Amen.